Australian Bible Church, September the 2nd, 2012. Presbyterian Church following the Bible without qualification and Lord Jesus Christ without compromise by faith. When you're dealing with God and God is dealing with you, there is no other way. Today, roots and fruits, yes, but don't forget something. Don't forget to be planted. So the title is Roots and Fruits, Yes, but Don't Forget to be Planted. The text, Luke 14, 7-23. This is a very challenging and really very deep matter put in with delightful simplicity. It concerns a parable. People are invited to a feast. You're told, sit at the bottom to be asked to come up. Don't sit at the top in your ease and comfort and self-exaltation, lest you be humbled. Somebody says, when Christ indicates that the thing to do is to invite the people who will not repay you with counter-invitations, invite the lame and so forth, and someone says, blessed are they who will eat bread in the kingdom of heaven. And Christ said, you will be blessed when you do such things for those whom you who cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. I like that. We'll look at that a little later. And we have the parable of the Great Supper, which makes it perfectly clear that there's something which precedes all thoughts of fruits and ethics and morals and understanding. There is the acceptance and receipt of the redemption. There is the grounding and the founding of that which in due time will have fruits in ethics and other matters. This parable is linked to the parable of Matthew 22. Where it's not just a certain man giving a great supper. And of course, when not enough people came in, many made excuses, he went getting people from everywhere, indicating the evangelistic zeal and passion of the Lord. He's not someone who mysteriously doesn't want somebody. And he's not someone who with a force which replaces love grabs anybody. He is somebody in whose own love fishes, gains what he may. Knowing it all from the beginning and carrying it out to the end. And so we're looking at Luke 14, 7-23 today, giving you a little overview so that we won't lose our way as we look at the different aspects. Young people can sometimes be very forgetful. Old people can often be far more forgetful. But there are different sorts of forgetfulness. The young often forget matters of basic principles. The old more often forget matters of little things that happened yesterday. Or did they happen? Or did we only think they happened? And so there is this possibility of forgetting things. You can, for example, to take a case, hear talk of bearing fruit. Well, that's nice. The Bible actually speaks of bearing much fruit. If you want to bear much fruit, God certainly wants you to do so if you are a Christian. So it's a good prayer. You're sure to get it. If you pray with your heart. We find in the Bible that there is a question of being founded or confounded. Seed goes forth, the word of God. Some goes on the good ground, sinks in, everything's marvellous, beautiful crop, like the canola we see in South Australia. Vast, waving masses of incredibly blatant yellow, mixed up with a feeling of rude health and great strength. But some seed fell on ground which was shallow, sitting on a rock. You have to watch out for those on the beaches too, in case you sit down with a delighted joy into this reposeful sand, only to find that a rock has penetrated with the impact of your sitting. Yes, rocky ground can be very disastrous also for crops. The sun comes up, there's no room for roots, the thing shrivels. The word of God's fine, the ground wasn't. The thing shrivels, and so there's a question of forgetting. The basic thing that's so often found is that people look at the roots, look at the fruits, look at the different specimens of this glorious plant they're about to plant, and they have it in their shed, and they forget to plant it. People can be so foolish. They talk of ethics and aesthetics and wisdom and knowledge and prudence and discretion and getting on in life. Maybe becoming prosperous Christians, you know, unlike the actual Christ who was on the cross. And so you get this sort of thing, but they forget to be planted, to find a foundation for their morals, a meaning for their lives, an order for their existence, and a use for their being created. One must always say, I didn't make me. Nature didn't make me. It never does. Show me a case when nature programs with information anything. The sort of things we see in the residues of the flood and the presence of human people are not in the slightest degree to be found anywhere operative. The Bible said it was done and finished, and it is. Why don't people face the facts? The best way to be really finished is not to be planted. Then you are finished. You rot. Jesus said the same thing about a grain of wheat. Unless it falls into the ground and ceases loving its beautiful yellow perfection of form, and is willing to be raptured into life, it just rots. Not only that, you've got to be planted by God. Think of that. Matthew 15:13. Remember that. Matthew 15:13. You may have planted yourself in your own nature, your own preferences, your own morals, your own desires, your own personal self-fulfillment, being your own person, as they say, as if you owned yourself. You may plant yourself amid your own desires and values, and rate very highly with your own godlike capacity to determine what you're here for and to ignore who put you here. Now listen to this. Matthew 15:13. Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let's look at that. If we learn nothing else, let us learn this. Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Whose heavenly Father? Buddhas who didn't believe in God? Whose heavenly Father? Somebody with spectacles and strange writings which disappear? Whose heavenly Father? Heavenly Father of people who don't even believe in God? Whose heavenly Father? My heavenly Father, Christ said. That one. That one. Every plant which my heavenly Father, said Christ, has not planted will be rooted up. There you are, wallowing in the spiritual squalor of a self-made religion in which you are the beginning and certainly the end. But you will be rooted up. What would you expect? Uprooted. The French have a word for it which took my fancy many decades ago. Déraciné. The uprooted. A master concept in some French literature. The déraciné. The uprooted. These not only have no operative roots, but whatever they might have seemed to have. A ruptured. They have no enduring city to look for. They have no enduring foundation. And even what they had is uprooted. To those that have shall be given. To those that have not will be taken, even which they seem to have, because they never got there. With willful, perverse obstinacy, they have turned away. In terms of the feast and sitting in the lowest place and being asked to come up rather than gravitating towards fame and sitting in the highest seat and being told that somebody else should be sitting there. Let's have a look at Proverbs 25. Six and seven. Do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king. and do not stand in the place of the great. For it is better that he says to you, come up here, than that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. You've got near to the guy, but not in heart. You've got close to him in position, but not in grace. You have presumed, and your place will be resumed by someone for whom it is fitting. So you find this a lot in the scriptures, what I call resonance. You will find the parable in Christ, you'll find something in Proverbs, you find circulating around as if it's one mind. And it is. It's one mind who had a mind to express his mind to the minds of others where he was known, who are able to be so receptive that even more than a student for the lecturer, the thing was imprinted. The substance, as 1 Corinthians 2, 9-13 tells us, was made clear, the realities, the theme, everything was made clear, and then the words were given. And so you have this resonance because in this magnificent medley, this fantastic orchestration of the Lord using different people to express in the way he wants it to those persons, how he wants it. So there'll be numerous people saying, ah, that reaches me. There's been a whole medley, a whole orchestra. Sometimes there's a piano concerto, as it were, a violin concerto. And so he reaches many. His word, his truth. Thy word is truth. Not a jot or tittle will pass till all is fulfilled. That's what's so great. You've got the medley of things, you've got the expansiveness, you've got the interactive resonances, you've got the reality, you've got the realism, you've got the results, you have the lot. And so that's just in passing the biblical base as we've compared Proverbs with this Luke 14 passage with the words from Christ. Christ went on to apply this positively. Before we do that, let's just consider a little further this matter of an orchestra. I was reading a book by Barry Rubin called Israel. As I read chapter after chapter, I marveled. How could this man know all about music and architecture or history and all these various topics with extraordinary detail all around Israel? Of course, he didn't have the picture from a Christian perspective, but I give him value for terrific scholarship. I was amazed. I was saying to myself, how could one man have such an intimate, extraordinary coverage of so many subjects of a history and in the present? And then I found he was the editor. It had not occurred to me. That explained everything. Yes, he had a bit, but he supervised the rest, made sure it was up to scratch, and knew whom to ask, and so the Lord knew whom to ask, not that their wisdom and brilliance should be his word, but that they were appropriate receptacles chosen to be inspired and illuminated in that way. Now we come to the positive application, which I've already mentioned in the introduction, and it comes in Luke 14, verse 15. Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Why? Well, Jesus had just said that you would be repaid at the resurrection of the just. I want to reflect just for a moment, before we get on to the actual repayment, on the concept, the resurrection of the just. The resurrection is not a poetic principle. It's not a pleasant afterthought. It's not a nice conclusion. And the resurrection of the just, when they obtain what Christ has said of them, repayment at the resurrection of the just. Let's have this enter into our minds. You will be resurrected as a personality with a body eternal in the heavens, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:1 and following. You will have a body. Paul says, we don't want to be unclothed. We don't want to be naked before God. We want to be clothed upon, overcoated, like a great big army overcoat. Those magnificent khaki creations which would wrap right around you and give you a marvelous snuggling warmth if they ever let you have time to snuggle. And so this is what Paul is saying. We want to be overcoated, surrounded in this triumphant cover. of the new body. We know this, we shall be like him, and we know what happened to him. Not only was he physically resurrected, so he says, handle me and see a spirit doesn't have flesh and blood as you see me to have. It's actual. It's practical. And what's more, there will be, let's read it. And you will be blessed. This is about bringing all these people into your feasting who cannot repay you. That is doing good for reasons other than getting it to come round when you start your part of the round. Something not enlightened self-interest. It's often known in the Bible as love. You will be blessed because I cannot repay you, for you will be repaid. It's not a poetic trance, this resurrection. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. I love that word. Let's have that enter into our minds. The resurrection of the just. The just! Now it is of course true that you will be justified by faith. That is to say, that no one will boast. It's nothing to do with your works. It's apart from your works. It is a gift of grace and a gift of God. You're saved by grace through faith, and that itself. It's the gift of God. The wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Take it as a gift or forget the whole thing. There's nothing for you in that case. The resurrection of the just. That's the positive application. Perhaps there's a danger then that people will start saying, well, I can't buy real estate in heaven. But I'll have to start really getting 50 people at least to every Saturday evening meal. If I get 50 per Saturday, and I had 50 people, 52,500 per year, if I did that for 40 years, that would be 25,000. Boy, I'd have stuff in heaven. I wonder if you can buy real estate. I wonder if you get coupons with your reward, and you can sort of buy up real estate, and it might rise in value over time, you know, as things develop the way they do, so that you would be a self-satisfied, smug profiteer without a heart, without a thought except for number one. You, once again, are planting yourself. This is theological hedonism. It is all for me. I will make the best that I can possibly get. These are my resources. These are my possibilities. I'll... No morals. No God. No purpose. Only yourself. Son of the universe. Not a fact. Hence collision. Hence fantasy. Hence folly. Hence ruin. So this leads us to escape from such a misconception. Christ did this with a parable. And we see that parable in Luke 14 and verses 16 and following. A certain man went out. With a supper, a splendid social occasion. He sent his servant to call people, come, for all things are now ready. Just as the gospel is now ready, just as Christ has already been sacrificed once in the end of the age, it's all ready. You don't have to develop it. You don't have to add to it. Do not add to the words of God, lest he rebuke you and you be found what? Not a religious zealot. But this is Proverbs 36. Let's look at the words. Lest you be found a liar. Add to the words of God. Does a secretary add to the words of the boss when she types it out without even telling him or asking him? And when he said this letter was finished, he said, oh, no, it's not. Look, I'll just add this little bit. I'll just say, oh, hi, Marge. This is Daphne here. Look, before you tell your boss this, just add this little bit. The presumption is overpowering. And so we have this supper. It's all ready. With one accord, everybody makes the same result. Oh, I'm so sorry. Look, would you give my excuses? I've just married. I've just bought some oxen. I mean, you know, I've got to try these out. You know, these things are impelling you. You can't. I mean, commerce, you can't. delay things just for an invitation. And so with all making excuses, he comes back and he says, they are not coming. The master of the house gets angry. Go out quickly into the streets. My friends won't come. Of course, that's partly referring to Israel, which crucified Christ instead of coming, leading to a whole litany of horrors. Very regrettable, but there's a happy ending. Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Be helpful. Go everywhere. The desire for this supper is passionate. It is universal. Right down to the hedges. Anywhere, everywhere. Go out to the highways and the hedges, compel them. That is, constrain them with invitation at warmth, at kindness, at address. Be sociable, be pleasant, but bring it out. Somebody says, well, I'm not worthy enough. Come, come. Well, I could never stand it. Come, come on. No, it's ready for you. It's ready. It's dinner. It's ready. You're called. Come. As a child, you're called. Come. I tell you, says Christ, none of those men who were invited and didn't come will taste of the feast. And none of those who have rejected Christ on this earth will get anywhere. If you're ashamed of me, said Christ, having all sorts of little Christy things which you invent at will. Little Christies who don't worry about the morals, the commandments, what you can do and what you can't do. Little Christ who don't worry if you should be perverted as the Bible describes it. Who don't worry if you want to have males and females marry each other. Who don't worry about any of the commandments. Who don't worry about their father. Little Christies that you make up. Aborting the actuality and having another Mary. The Mary of your own mind is the womb for the Christ that you make with no morals whatsoever except what you pop into their man-made mouths. And so there is this zeal, this zest, and this division. Christ said, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. Meaning, in the end, as he explicitly said there, families will be divided. Mothers and daughters, fathers and children, there will be a division coming like a mountain range separating the coastal plains from the inner part of a continent. There will be a division. It will be absolute, and those on either side, they will not be brought nearer by the circumstances of birth or money or working conditions. It's whether they came, accepted, received, came to the feast, nor is that all. But before we go further, let us note. The feast was not prepared by them. The invitation was not prepared by them. They were not called because they were remarkable. They could be as unremarkable as you could possibly wish. Not many noble, says Paul. But they came. And therein lay the division. There was a prevaricative refusal. Oh, yes, I mean, I like to be a good Christian. Ever since Boy Scouts, I always like to have morals. I mean, they are changing these morals, but, you know, I don't think I'll go. I mean, I think Christ is fine, and all the other things are fine, and, you know, so don't let the freedom laws hit me, will you? I don't want to be put in prison for having a religion that somebody doesn't like. I don't want to have a religion, they may say, escaping from possible danger. Where people might say, you said this about your religion. Yep. You said that that was wrong and this was right. Yep. You said that Christ said this and you believe it. Yep. All right, we'll put this to the test. So we get some people they call reasonable men. You know, like the reasonable men that killed Christ for very reasonable reasons, it seems to them. Reasonable men, you know, you have them all throughout history. Reasonable men who follow Hitler, who follow Stalin, who come back from a disastrous war in 1917 and reasonably access themselves to possible land for everybody. Yeah, reasonable men. So you take it to reasonable men. If they think that what you said would offend reasonable men, quote unquote, you've had it, you're finished, you'll be condemned, you'll be judged. Why? Because some people have a religion which has its rules, and if they find any rules other than their rules, you'll be ruled out. That's why this is the establishment of a religion. It's operative already in certain respects, in danger of coming. If reasonable men think that anything religious, to take one thing, that you said, doesn't matter where it comes from, it's reasonable men. A group of people cultivated in our culture, constrained by our laws, and acceptable to those who appoint them, will decide that if what you said offends reasonable men in their opinion, then you're finished, you're judged, you're out. Prevaricative refusals. Why? Maybe out of fear. If they really become Christians, they're sure to run into a law-creating Australian government which might condemn them outright for speaking the truth. Why not? Plant yourself. It hasn't happened yet in whole, but it is marking time at the gates, this massive departure from independence and freedom in this country, which bids fair to turn it into a servile, secondary substitute for mankind, or else prison, or else other laws. Are people going to accept this? Well, these people in this parable, they prevaricated, they were not willing to do this, they had excuses, they were going to go the way of culture, they weren't going to go the way of the wedding, the way of the feast. It was not only, however, prevaricative refusals, it was provocative refusals. They were putting secondary things first. They were saying, if you take the meaning of the parable, God, the supernatural, my spiritual standing, the purposes of God, the commandments of God, the irrefutable Bible, all these things, free salvation, I don't want because, well, I'm about to take a lectureship, someone might say. I'm about to take a lectureship. If I dare to say a word against the mythical fantasy that information created itself and things came from nothing for no reason, if I dare to speak otherwise than this, I won't get the job. I've worked for years for this job. And do you think I'm going to... Yes, secondary things. There are other jobs. Secondary things put for primary things. Well, I'll never enjoy myself that way. I mean, everything I want, I wouldn't be able to have. Yeah, but why do you want it? People who are diseased want drink sometimes with inexhaustible quantities. So they were provocative refusals because they put secondary things first and acted as if, once again, to humiliate Christ on the cross. No, no. No, thank you. Cross and all that. Yes, yes. No, thank you. I want to live for myself. My ethics are good, I'll tell you, he might add. I worked them out all for myself. And so we come to this corrective. And we come to the consequences. And it's time to reflect. Life is not a spiritual democracy. God does not placidly watch as you exalt yourself into the main place in the feast of life and philosophy by saying, this is my idea, these are my morals, this is how I see it. How nice, did you invent the universe and make yourself then? Great, I never knew that. You validate your own morals, you make your own feast, you make your own call, you issue a call to yourself, perhaps. Life is not a spiritual democracy. God does not placidly wait while you exalt yourself to show what is the truth for creation and what are the commandments to be met. Virtual gods, you know, virtual images, these are virtual gods. They're makeups, they're not real. You've got an image. It might fascinate, intrigue you. You might like to look it up and have a look at it. Virtual gods and virtual morals. What in the world is a moral if people singly or nationally make up things which they want? What is it then? What do you want? Oh, but you shouldn't do this. Why shouldn't you? You have the power that restrains you. Oh, but that's right. Why is it wrong? You are inventing morals and you didn't invent yourself, and that is theft. You are stealing yourself from God and ignoring your construction, ruining your potential, absconding from the class of Christ. Virtual gods and morals can be molded and made, but they don't gain actual existence as a result of such presumption. Don't take the top place in the feast of life. Go down lower till you're called up to realize the truth and humble yourself before it. All is now ready. You need to die only once. Christ has a ready answer for that once. Once Christ came with direct invitation, once he died, once he arose, and once he returned to heaven, where the Bible says he was welcomed and where he will stay for a certain period of time. That is explicit in Acts 3:19 and following. What is the length of that time? It tells us, you have only to read it, until the restoration of all things. There is an epoch to come. There's to be a new heaven and a new earth. There's to be removal of all sin from the kingdom of heaven. There's to be a marvelous culmination and consummation of all the preludes, preliminaries, tests, and tears. Christ is to remain in heaven, it states from the mouth of Peter, until such time as the restoration of everything happens. That's an epoch. I haven't noticed it happening, have you? Therefore, if somebody has a mystical Christ and says, come into the inner room, or church, or tabernacle, or whatever, and we will show you Christ, this will become Christ's actual body. It says, do not believe them. I'm following the biblical mastery. I want to go into the lower place and be told. I don't want to go to the top place and say, this is my philosophy. This is how I see it. I prefer to have it that way, actually. Do you now? Many of the French nobility would have had a preference not to be beheaded. But actuality beheaded them. To have a preference to have this sort of repetitive sacrifice, contrary to the Christ died once. If he died more often, he would have suffered often. But now once, and for those who look for him, he'll come a second time. That's what the Bible says. And so let's avoid, well, that, I'm talking, of course, of the Mass. The Church of England had a word to say on that. It's in the 39 Articles. That's been its repository. And it actually says of the Mass that it amounts to, quote, blasphemous fables and dangerous deceits, unquote. When Christ does come from heaven at the, remember, restoration of all things, that's when, not before, and he'll come like a scintillating lightning, not by a progressive increase in a beautiful world which wouldn't dare to kill 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 million people, some other world perhaps. When he comes, thus it will be. So don't try to change or extend the door of entry. Christ said, I am the door. Don't try and make it twice as wide. That's just butchery like the cross. And don't try to change the address, saying it can be found anywhere. There is one Christ, there is one door, there is one salvation, there is one freedom, there is one action from one God who has made one way home. But the best thing is to go in by the door, find the house, check its rules, live there, and be thankful. It's an everlasting habitation. There's only one way to respond to the invitation, by the way. You don't say, well, I think I'll come. This is jolly good. This will be very nice. Very, very nice indeed. I will enjoy this. All right? There's another thing you can do. The parallel in Matthew 22, which tells of a king commanding people to come, and tells of the people who say, no, we won't come, actually kill the king's messengers, inviting them to the feast. Well, the king, first of all, has all those people slain. If you won't live with God, you live without him. And if you live without him, where is beauty and peace and help and comfort and salvation and life? If you turn your back on it, let's be reasonable. And so another guy comes along, he comes to the feast, apparently they were told to put on special wedding clothes, which the rich king had provided for them. That's the clothing of grace, which you read of in Isaiah 61:10. He has covered me with the clothing of grace, which is the cover of Christ's death for your sins, that you should not bear the guilt or the judgment due to them, but be covered by the love of Christ, which bore your punishment, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, as Peter says. This man coming to the feast, he's actually made it. He's arrived. He's there. He's come. Is it finished? It is observed that he hasn't worn the clothes given, which is like saying, I'm going to heaven, but I don't need Christ to die for me. But I've still come along. It's nice. You know, I think it's good. The man is cast out. Miserably ruined. No place. He had no place for grace. Grace has no place for him. But to get back to planting, be sure you've been planted on the foundation, soil, the foundation layer of rich earth, that you've been planted with Christ as your foundation, planted by his heavenly Father, that he is your nurseryman. Then the roots will grow. Oh, look at Hosea 14. I won't take time to look at the beautiful picture of spreading roots and luxuriant foliage coming out. A beautiful picture of residing in peace and the beauty of wholeness having been planted by God. And don't forget the seed. Those that are born of God, the seed stays in them, you know. The seed, the genes. This is the seed of a spiritual kind. Once you are planted, and once this is the seed, you will grow up according to that seed. And as 1 John 5:11, 12 tells you, you have eternal life. The whole thing is a perfect execution of divine liberty, but there is no place for the rejection of grace. You know, abiding in a supernatural situation. The care is divine, the result is kind. Kind. And the kindness and compassion of God has come. And there's an end which is kind and utterly sure. I want to close by reading these couple of verses. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Amen. Our Father, we thank you that eternal life is a gift. To be given a glorious farm, magnificent sea frontage, but to be given eternal life in the presence of the kindness and the grace of the glorious God. This we thank thee in Jesus' name.